The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is without question the most significant world-changing event in the history of all of mankind. Throughout the Old Testament, the patriarchs and prophets spoke of the coming of the promised Messiah, which was to enter the realm of human experience as sovereign king, lawgiver, judge, and savior. Throughout the church age, the fathers of the early medieval Reformation and modern church have discussed, debated, and concluded several biblical truths concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Expressed in creeds, confessions, and propositions, the faithful have set the stage for our understanding of a most peculiar, mysterious, and glorious fact of God's intervention into history through Christ's incarnation. The question we ask today is, what of the incarnation's implication? Other than soteriological, other than its salvation thrust, what are the implications of Christ's incarnation? What does it mean, and how is it to be understood beyond that soteriological message? In addition to the theological and geopolitical implications of the incarnation, this final lecture examines the economic implications of Christ's incarnation, the incarnation of the Son of God, even the Lord and Sovereign Master, even Jesus the King. Our Old Covenant reading comes from Deuteronomy and chapter 8. Deuteronomy and chapter 8, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18. The economic implications of the incarnation of the Son of God. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of our God. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up. And thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. The evangelist Luke, writing to us in Luke in chapter 16, the first 13 verses, Jesus speaking, as he continues to teach his disciples and us as well concerning wealth and the proper stewardship of it. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. When the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. But the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us again this day. Thanks be to God for his precious word. Now, Christ's coming into the world signals to us that he is, if it signals nothing at all, it does signal this, that he is intimately involved and intimately associated with the practicalities of this life. This is very important. Christ is embedded into this life so that we would understand that those things which he writes to us are for practical reasons and purposes. The implications of Christ's incarnation are numerous because they are comprehensive. Thus far, we have considered the theological implications of the incarnation as well as the geopolitical and militaristic import of his advent, but of course, we can continue on and on and on as far as what his incarnation implies. We've seen, however, that ontologically, as far as the being of God, the being of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, both man and God, according to Hebrews 1. We've seen that the incarnation also points us to the covenantal import, an eternal commitment among the Godhead within human and historical ramifications, as well as soteriological salvation implications. Last week, we saw the geopolitical scope of Christ's sovereignty, the fact that he is Lord and sovereign Lord, legitimate Lord, and the only Lord over all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. And then we also saw the militaristic power behind his divine authority through his body, the church, the saints, by use of the word of the Lord. Again, the doctrinal premise this morning is this. The incarnation of the Son of God emphasizes the fact that Christ entered as king into the affairs of history, as part of history himself, in order to change history from within history. His incarnation also testifies that the dualists, the Manichaeans, the monastics and the pious, the ascetics, are all wrong in their relationship to the culture and to society. Since their position is a retreat from culture, so as not to be pulled into the culture, they fail to advance the kingdom so as to transform the culture. You see, we are not to retreat from the culture. We're not to hide out in the church. We're not to hide out in our several houses behind our family devotions. We are called for one distinct purpose and one distinct purpose only. It is to advance the kingdom by transforming individuals so that they would in turn transform the culture. The fact is that Christ comes to transform the culture so as to conform the culture to his word and his law. And his incarnation and gospel commission testifies of that very truth. We are not to be monastic in our practice. Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew in chapter 28, very clearly, very succinctly, he says to them, go ye therefore and teach all nations. On the heels of his declaration that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things, a comprehensive distinction. Everything that is in this world must come under the auspices and the authority and the scope of God's law word. The fact is, again, that Christ comes to transform the culture so as to conform that culture, this culture, our social institutions, to His law, to His word. And His commission testifies of that very truth. Christ's incarnation, His first advent, signifies the righteous reconstruction of the societal order, the social order, whereby light and truth replaces darkness and falsehood. And that is the commission of every one of us. We have to identify what is right as opposed to what is evil and declare that right and then encourage that right to come forth into the world. Light and truth must be preached in order to dispel darkness and falsehood. More importantly, the incarnation of Jesus Christ signals the coming of the kingdom, and this is significant. The coming of the kingdom on earth, in time, and in history. We are not waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom has come. And it has come in order to be progressively advanced by the body of Christ, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Daniel the prophet says this in prophesying of Christ and His dominion when He comes and finally is coronated to send the power of the Spirit at Pentecost. Daniel 7:14 and 27, we read this, speaking of Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom shall not be destroyed, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Notice the thrust of kingdom advancement, kingdom power, kingdom righteousness on earth, in time, and in history because of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' message was a kingdom message of conquest and victory, which was to be realized at the time of His incarnation, confirmed at His crucifixion, made manifest at His resurrection, coronated at His ascension, brought to bear upon the nations with power at Pentecost, only to bring about His final victory when He shall have put down all power and authority at the end of the age, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Luke writes this to us in chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus speaking, He says this, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. It is come upon you. It is here at present, and I am going to usher it in by my crucifixion, my resurrection, walking on the earth for 40 days in manifestation of my glory, my ascension, and the sending of the Spirit with power, to confirm with power and to empower the church throughout the age, the final age, the New Testament age." The commission to the early church, which remains our commission even today, is to preach the kingdom of heaven unto a total and comprehensive Christian victory over all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. Matthew writes this, Matthew 10 and verse 7. "As ye go, preach," says Jesus, "saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is at hand. It was about to be ushered in after the work of Christ was finished. Mark 1:15, "And saying," Jesus again, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." It is a declaration of righteousness, justice, and peace, and joy. Our commission is to preach the kingdom, not so much the salvation message, but the kingdom message, which does include the salvation message, but it is only a part of the kingdom message, because the kingdom message is universal, it's comprehensive, it's total. It is a message of victory. In fact, the march of dominion victory is unstoppable, even when we see not any carnal possibility, any natural possibility In our day and age, the kingdom is unstoppable. And only those of faith can understand and see it because the Bible has declared it to be so. Now notice how the Lord likens the kingdom. Matthew 13, 31 and following. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, when it comes to its final maturation, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Notice the unstoppable nature of the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven. Another parable spake he unto them, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Unstoppable is the kingdom message. And unstoppable is the kingdom of God. Therefore, victory is promised. And yet, victory can only come from a committed few, committed people, committed to action. Let's consider our text this morning, the parable of the unjust steward, as it is commonly called. Firstly, the scripture labels the man unjust. The problem, however, is far-reaching. The problem reaches far beyond a general act of injustice. In fact, this steward was very resourceful. If you read very carefully, this steward was very resourceful in his economic dealings. He was very savvy. He was very shrewd. A shrewd investor. Very, very clever man as far as finances and money. He understood money. He understood what it was all about. Now, the word used in verse 8 seems to imply an action of immorality concerning money and economic dealings, and yet he is commended by the Lord himself for his ability to both make money and settle his debts in a crisis, even if at that point it was at an economic loss to himself. The Greek word for unjust is pronounced adikia, and it implies an overall character of life. In other words, the implication, the inference of the word would mean that this individual was carnal. He was self-consumed. His lifestyle really revolved around the things of the world, not around the things of God or the things of true Christian moralities. He was self-consumed, always looking out for the almighty buck rather than the almighty God. His immorality was not that he made money, however. That is not to be inferred or implied at all by this word or by this text. Making money was fine. It was good. It was what he was purposed for. In fact, the rich man sent him out to make money, to be a good steward, to prosper that economic dealing. So it couldn't be that his immorality was that he made money, nor is there any implication that he made money illegally or by way of sinful actions. His being labeled unjust rather was in the way he stewarded his entire life. We see here that there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. The indictment of the rich man, the indictment of Christ upon this unjust steward, was not so much about his moral character, which was, of course, the root of his problem, but it was that he was wasteful. He wasted his goods. The way he stewarded his entire life was wasteful. Secondly, as stated before, he was, however, a shrewd banker. He was a very savvy investor. He lent out his money that he was entrusted with so as to make money both for himself and for his master. Now, nowhere do we read that this man borrowed any money but was given him money by the rich man in order to steward. In fact, he was at least trustworthy enough to have the stewardship of the rich man. He didn't borrow any money. That would have made him unwise. And yet the Lord here commends him for being wise. He used what he was given and he prospered. In fact, he was the master of those who borrowed from him. And this of itself was obedience to the law of God. For the borrower is always servant to the lender. And the lender always becomes the master. This man was a master over those who borrowed from him. Thirdly, it also appears by the text that he was very successful in his dealings. In fact, he was so successful that he was able to cut the payback rate from his debtors and still settle his debts with the rich man who was his master. So he says, here's what I'll do. How much do you owe me? 100 measures of oil? Take thy bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. He was able to cut the payback rate and still pay off his debts. He was very, very successful, very savvy. Four, Christ commends him, not because he's unjust, and not because he's wasteful, of course. That was the accusation. That was the indictment. But Christ commends him for his wit and his wisdom in a pinch. Now, not only is he, however, commended, but he is used as an example. Luke 16, verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done in this situation wisely. Fifthly, the man obviously was not a true saint. Although he was put into position of stewardship by the rich man, an illustration of God, he was, in fact, unrighteous. He was an unrighteous man. Again, he was the unjust steward. He was self-consumed. He was dealing with a lifestyle which was carnal. And, of course, God is not commending that. And yet, we see here that he did wisely, yet not a true saint. Luke 16, 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely for the children of this world. Notice, labeling him a child of the world as opposed to the children of light. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So again, what's the problem? Well, the problem is stated right off the bat. He was wasteful. The steward was wasteful. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. In other words, he squandered what he had and what he had been given. He took the stewardship of his Lord and he wasted his goods. And herein lies the lesson for us, economically speaking. This man, an unjust man, an unrighteous man, not a child of God, is given stewardship. All mankind, but especially redeemed mankind, but even all mankind, must respond theistically and covenantally when it comes to economics and stewardship. Everyone is held accountable. Because everyone has been given this or that or the other thing. And everyone is called to some form or another of stewardship. Stewardship of their life. Stewardship of their time, their skills, their resources, this, that, or the other thing. No man is exempt from being a steward, proper steward before God. How much more are then the saints to be proper stewards when it comes to the things that they have been given of God? So here is the lesson. All mankind, but especially redeemed man, must, they are commanded, and by these examples we see the fact that they must respond theistically and covenantally when it comes to economics and stewardship. In fact, when you really think about it, you boil it all down, every aspect of our lives revolves around stewardship. How are we going to spend our time? We're all given the same amount of time. If you think about it as an investment by God, we're all given the same amount of time. We all have 24 hours in a day. Again, I share with you what Gary North has often said. He said he only works half a day every day, never works a full day. And half a day is 12 hours. And he works that 12 hours. We steward our lives unto the praise of the glory of Christ. That is what we're called to do. The principle is this. Without exception, everyone examines their lives from a theological position. The foundation of all flesh is religious. It is, however, either biblically sound or humanistically illogical. So everyone will steward their lives either from the basis of biblical theology or humanistic relativism. Now, Christ, of course, must be our example, and his law must be our standard. God had given him the stewardship. It was the ultimate stewardship, and he followed the scriptural principles of God's law precisely as far as stewardship was concerned. You see, Christ did not only have a stewardship of souls, which had been given to him, but Christ's stewardship is the entire world. It was the stewardship of God's law. Christ was entrusted with the law of God that he might obey it perfectly, and that perfect obedience was a testimony that Christ, the Son, loved God the Father with perfect, eternal, and everlasting love. Furthermore, it was this perfect obedience to the law of God that honored God. You see, our stewardship does one of two things. It either honors God or it dishonors God. John 8:49. Jesus answered to the Pharisees, speaking, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." John 12:26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." Servant implying a stewardship principle. "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." John 5:23. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." You see, there was also a stewardship of the glory of God, which Christ had as well. For veiled in the flesh of Christ, we find the eternal Son of God. And this glory within the Lord Jesus was his wealth. And that wealth was to be invested for the honor and majesty of God. Christ invested everything. His stewardship of his wealth, which is beyond money, beyond things, was stewarded gloriously. And we are beneficiaries of his stewardship. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master." And then the indictment by God to the Pharisees and the apostates. "If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name." Our lives can be reduced to a stewardship issue, an economic stewardship issue. Not only money, but time, skill, wherewithal, everything we are, everything we have, everything we do. Christ's wealth of his glory, the entirety of his person, was to be invested in advancing of the kingdom. It was to establish the covenant for all time and throughout eternity. You see, Christ came to, as I call it, recapitalize the spiritual and social order of society so that it would be reorganized according to the dictates and pleasures of God. It was this recapitalization of the spiritual nature of things, how they ought to be instead of how they are. Our task, likewise, is to recapitalize the social order by the preaching of God's word and the application of his truth to every aspect of life. But that cannot happen until we are proper stewards of what we have been given. R.J. Rushdie always used to say that it is not the masses that will change the social order. It is that few, that committed few, that will change for Christ that social order to be glorifying to God and to be liberating for mankind. What has happened as a result of the apostasy and the lackadaisical attitude of the church concerning the culture is a demoralization and a decapitalization of the social order, where darkness is given for light and good is replaced by evil. See, Christ would not squander his inheritance like Adam. Adam was not a good steward. Christ, the perfect Son of God, the perfect steward. Christ, a wise steward. Christ, the obedient Son. So he comes to reintroduce through the word, through his example, through these parables, He comes to reintroduce the ethical stewardship principles of life in every aspect of it. And there was a commitment within the Godhead, which focused upon the second person of the Trinity, Christ incarnation, actually was a stewardship trial. Whether or not he would steward what he was given in time and in history for the glory of God. Paul, writing to the Philippians, very clearly sets this forth. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." His stewardship was perfect. He did everything that the Lord God, his Father, had taught him. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, speaking of his majesty and his glory, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and before him all things consist. And everything that Christ is and was stewarded so properly, so wonderfully, as to be our example. That was his commitment. That was his stewardship trial. You see, our life upon this earth is a stewardship trial. And the apostle warns us. The apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says this. He says, in chapter 5, verse 15 and following, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly," or according to the scriptural precepts, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now let's consider the text once again, Luke 16, 1 and 2. "And he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man with a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account, as all men must, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Beloved, there will always be an account given to God for every man for the stewardship of their lives. And if you continue, or if any man should continue, to misuse that stewardship blessing, God will remove the stewardship from you, and you will no longer be steward for him. Then the steward said within himself, verse 3, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed." You see, when God calls a man to account, even through providence or death, that man begins to worry. And rightly so. And he says, "What shall I do?" Well, what should he have done? He should have fallen down on his knees and repented and begged forgiveness and then made restitution according to the law of God. But he was savvy. He did not want to beg. He did not want to grovel. But he did stand before God as man, a man called to account. You see, when the bills come due and the money has been squandered upon riotous living or entertainment of the carnal senses, what is man to do? See, today, this lifestyle that's been thrust upon us, mind you, is a lifestyle of carnality and entertainment. A lifestyle which titillates the carnal senses is encouraged by the welfare state. The state rewards reckless lifestyles by not holding men accountable to a strict moral ethical code, nor are they held to an economic code of morality or ethics. The result? Steal from the responsible, the thrifty, the good and profitable stewards of God's resources, and give to the slothful and larcenous of the world. Even the church no longer desires to hold men accountable to proper stewardship principles. And if the church refuses to hold men accountable to God's word, who then is going to hold men accountable to God's word as far as economics and stewardship are concerned? Let's consider for a moment the savvy plan of the shrewd steward. Verse 4. He has an epiphany. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Now note, firstly, the steward's ultimate plan is to be held, still held, in good regard by his debtors. Look how great I am. I'm going to give you a benefit. I'm going to cut your debt in half. They don't have a clue what he's dealing with. They don't know that he was finally found out, that he was a wasteful man, a sinful, slothful man. So he positions himself as a good man, a nice guy. Just give me 50. You owe me 100? Give me 50. He still wants to be held in good regard, even before his debtors. His concern here is for himself, as well as his future. It is not about repentance, restitution, and sorrow for his wastefulness. Verse 5 and 6. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly. Hurry up, before I'm found out even here. And write 50. To the other he said, How much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. Notice he gets what he can, as soon as he can, to satisfy his debt. He's in crisis mode. Men usually come to their senses once they're in crisis mode, but then it's too late. His desire was not to alleviate the debt of his debtors, but rather his desire was to bail himself out of a mess which he himself created. And usually our economic messes we all create ourselves. And then we go into crisis mode and we ask, What shall I do? And that's our lesson. We often create our own financial ruin. And then, when in a crisis, become very aware of the evils of squander. Because the evils of squander only come home to roost after we have squandered and wasted our stewardship. But then, by that time, it is all too little, all too late. Again, none of the money earned by the unjust steward was targeted for God's kingdom advancement. It was just to get out of a debt, get out of the problem that he had made for himself. We do not read that the steward made money for the rich man, but rather it seems that it was all for himself, and there must have been some profit for the man personally, since he was such a wasteful squanderer. Today, while there are many non-Christians who squander their wealth on things that do not prosper, there are even more of the community of the church folk who squander their money on ministries that are unuseful and unprofitable in that they are not sanctioned by the Scriptures. This squandering is more reproachful, for it is the squandering of God's resources against knowledge. See, church people should know better as to put what to put their money to, what to support, what not to support. They need to be economically savvy. I was speaking to a young man not too long ago, and I mentioned biblical economic stewardship, and he confessed to me and said, you know, that's the one thing I really don't understand. How are we to biblically steward our wherewithal, our lives, our fortunes? How are we to invest our money? Where do we put it? How do we use it? And I believe that is an epidemic of the church today. The squandering of resources is actually a theological problem rooted in an age-old heresy. If you have an economic problem in your life, it's theological at root. You have a theological problem. If you have a money problem, you have a theological problem. And that theological problem is rooted in an age-old heresy. Unjust and wasteful stewardship is antinomian in nature. Now, antinomian means against law, against God's law. Wasteful spending, being an unjust and wasteful steward, is antinomian. It is humanistic and it does not conform to the law of God. Because we've used our money wrongly. We have not conformed the use of our money according to God's law. Thus, in order to be faithful in our economic stewardship, we must have a theological understanding of what the Bible says about money, about stewardship, and then we must practice that in order to be lawful in our economic stewardship. But fundamentally, Money problems are theological problems. Money problems are spiritual problems. Now note the commendation, verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done, in this instance, wisely. You see, God commends the servant for his ability to successfully respond to the situation. Now, he does not commend him for his sin of squandering, but rather for his ability to act resourcefully when it comes to monetary situations. And that's what we ought to be doing, responding resourcefully to every situation, but in this case, economic situations. Now, the commentator Adam Clark says this: the master of this unjust steward spoke highly of the address and cunning of his unjust steward, his servant. He had, on his own principles, made a very prudent provision for his own support. But his master no more approved of his conduct in this than he did in his wasteful spending and his wasting of his substance before. So he commends his savvy approach, but not his overall character. Note the next section of the verse. Very curious. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And here is the rub. Here is the rub. The carnal-minded, Jesus is saying, are usually wiser when it comes to economic stewardship. Now that is a reproachful statement, because this should never be the case. The Christian community is to be wiser and more successful in the affairs of money and finances. The Christian community is to be more successful in economic stewardship, but they can only be successful in economic stewardship if that motive is to build the kingdom and establish the covenant of God. Notice Deuteronomy in chapter 8, verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Here's why. So that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Today I am in the process of reading a very, very thick book, somewhere around 800 or 900 pages, detailing the history of the Federal Reserve, the World Bank, the IMF. And I realize that the only way to destroy this world is through the money and the power that these men wield. Why don't the Christians have this power instead? Because they are unwise, wasteful stewards of God's resources. And there's no other conclusion that I can make. The saints are commanded to use the economic principles of Scripture, coupled with proper motivation, so as to be blessed of God in the area of wealth. And then we read in verse 9 of Luke 16, Jesus says this. Here's his admonition. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, the reason why he calls it mammon of unrighteousness, it's not that money is unrighteous in and of itself. It's not. It's the way it's used. But for the most part, money is used unrighteously. So he gives it this title, the mammon of unrighteousness. Make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness in order to be a good steward of that mammon, that money. That when ye fail, when ye die, they, the saints in heaven, may receive you into everlasting habitations. So that at that day, God will say unto you that you have been a wise and good and faithful steward of his goods. Because on that day, all men will give an account. Clark again comments. He says this: riches promise much and perform nothing. They excite hope and confidence and deceive both. In making a man depend upon them for happiness, they rob him of the salvation of God and of eternal glory. For these reasons, they are represented as unjust and deceitful. But the saint is to make friends, I say to you, of the tool of money in order to get the job done in advancing the kingdom of God upon the earth in time and in history. Money can be powerful for the righteous restructuring of society if used properly. And after we have done rightly in our lifelong stewardship, we too shall be received into everlasting habitations after we die. And then Christ finally sets forth the clear teaching of this parable. He says this in verses 10 through 12 and 13. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So you may say to yourself, "But I don't have any money." But what do you have? How can you grow it? Where shall you invest it? What about your skills? What about your time? What about your knowledge? What about your things? How shall you invest that? Christ continues. He says this in verse 11. "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" You can't even deal with the affairs of this life. If you can't even steward your life in the time allotted to you on this earth for God's glory, why should you think, why should you ever imagine that God is going to commit to you greater riches if you can't even deal with the things of today? "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" And then the coup de grace, verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can use mammon to serve God, but you can't serve mammon and think you're serving God. This is an absolute declaration. No man can serve two masters. You will either be the servant of money for money's sake and for personal economic prosperity, or you will be a servant of God and use that money as a tool for Him in your God-given stewardship commission to advance His kingdom on earth in time and in history. Now, I'm not telling you to go and sell everything or become impoverished. I'm telling you to go out and be a good steward of what you have. Grow it. Use it. Pray. And study the Scripture so that you will be a good steward. So here's the question I leave with you this morning. As we close this short 3-sermon series, how are you going to steward your life? What are you going to do differently? How are you going to prosper for God's glory? How are you going to steward your life, your financial resources, your time, your skills, your energy? What is your long-term plan for the recapitalization of the kingdom, the recapitalizing of the kingdom of God so as to recapitalize the societal order of mankind? What is your plan? Do you have a plan? Because if you don't have a plan, you don't have a direction. If you don't have a direction, you don't have a destination. And if you don't have a destination, what do I always say? Any train will get you there. You wake up one day, 70, 80, 90 years old, if God would give you the strength to live that long, and it'll be a flash. We'll have gone by in no time. And you say, "Would to God that I had another hour to devote another year to steward properly." Don't let your life pass by without becoming a good steward. May God be pleased to grant unto us economic wisdom in the coming years so that we may be wiser than the children of darkness for the successful advancing of God's will upon the earth unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.